I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church on a snowy, cold winter morning. We're going to find out who really loves the Lord here this morning. Amen, right? And we are having an opportunity to share the book of Revelation this morning. And I want you to notice that we're going to cover, if you guys allow me to, an entire chapter in one lesson here. So anybody that complains about me not moving very fast can't complain about that today, all right? And we're going to cover an entire chapter. We're going to be talking about the vial judgment. So we have come to the time in our study for the last of the three judgments to be poured out upon the world. And we have studied the seal judgment. We've studied the trumpet judgment. And both of those were terrible in their own right, weren't they? We thought those were pretty severe. But now it's time for the vial judgments. And the stage for the vial judgments has been set up by events that have occurred in chapter after chapter of the book of Revelation. The storm clouds have been gathering. God has been moving pieces on the chessboard of the earth. And we are studying the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. And this is a period that occurs after the church has been raptured out to meet the Lord in the air. The church, the body of believers, will not be on the earth as this set of judgments takes place. Now, the events that we will study today are likely, everybody wants to know where we are in this seven-year period of the tribulation period. I'll give you a likely, I believe, they are likely to occur within the last month of the seven-year period, just based on the events that are taking place. It could be 2 months, but when you start looking at the things that are given to people and what they have to endure, they couldn't have lived much more than a month or so under these circumstances. And so I believe that these events that we're going to be talking about today were at the very end of the tribulation period. Now, the Antichrist is going to be in full control of the world. His false prophet will be demanding that everyone shall worship the Antichrist and take his mark or face immediate execution. And millions upon millions are going to be saved during the tribulation period. And as a consequence of their choice to serve Jesus Christ and reject the Antichrist and his mark, those same millions are going to face torture and persecution and death. Now, John has presented us with visions of these martyred saints standing in heaven, crying out for the Lord to judge the world for their blood, which has been shed. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 10 says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Well, that day of the Lord is about to occur in these next few verses. The full wrath of God is about to come upon the earth and its remaining inhabitants, including the unholy trinity of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, are going to feel this wrath of God. However, down on earth, hell's having a holiday, right? Man has the God that it has always wanted, and everything always seems to be going the way Satan has planned for it to go. He's defeated the two witnesses. He's come back from the dead, and he has consolidated his power around the world. And there's still lots of rebellions going on and so forth, but he is in control of the entire world. Yet all during this time frame, there's been this tension which has been hanging thick in the air, and it's been steadily mounting. It is as if the world itself is waiting for something to occur, and indeed it is. Romans 8, 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So we have a world ruined by man, and a world ruled ruled by Satan has been described for us in these chapters of Revelation that we have studied. And now the time has come for the world to be rescued by God. The vials, which are these shallow bowls used in the temple worship, are now filled with God's wrath and are to be swiftly poured out upon the earth. And when you see the word vials, you can substitute the word bowls in there. Sometimes I'll call it bowls, sometimes I'll call it vials. As I went through my lessons, I tried to make sure I was being consistent in what I called it so I didn't confuse people, but I might slip up and call it a bowl instead of a vial. And y'all just understand what I'm talking about, okay? So we begin our lesson today in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, verse 1. And John says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" So as with the seal judgments, we're going to see similarities in these vial judgments with the plagues called down by Moses on the land of Egypt. There are going to be boils and sores and water turned to blood and darkness and frogs and thunder and hail. Yet there are distinct differences between those plagues and the judgments that we are going to have here as well. The plagues of Egypt were limited to the empire of Egypt, and the seals judgments were impacted only about a quarter of the world. The trumpet judgments impacted about a third of the world. These vial judgments are going to impact the entire world, and they're going to be of an order of magnitude far greater than any of the earlier judgments that have occurred. In fact, it is going to be so bad and so terrible that if it were not for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, mankind would no longer exist after these take place. That is what is going to happen here in these judgments. Now, some have said that these judgments are only symbolic, that they don't really occur, they're just symbolic. But I believe much of what is described is very literal. Now, we're going to discuss some symbolism in these, but the death and destruction that we are about to study is real. And why is it real? Because God's judgment of sin is never symbolic. It is always real. And that is what is getting ready to happen here, is God's judgment of the sin of the world. So the seven judgment angels described by John are standing in a solemn line with the bowls in their hands, and they are given the command to proceed. And John says, the voice tells them, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Now, as we go through this, notice one thing that's going to be different than what happened with the other judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgment. And it is the speed with which these angels follow each other. They will occur one right after the other. There's not going to be any pauses or anything that takes place. These are going to occur one right after the other. And so we begin with these vial judgments in verse 2. And it says, "And the first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Now, John tells us that this first angel pours out his bowl of wrath. See there, I missed the place, didn't I? This vial of wrath or bowl of wrath. "And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image." So now, many commentators have said that they believe that it's the actual mark of the beast where this sore is done. Imagine that, if that was the case of it, and the irony of that taking place, that it was the actual mark on their hand and on their face that cancerous sore began. And so they would have on their hand a horrible and a putrefying and an incurable cancer that occurs. And on their face there would be this loathsome and ugly, disfiguring and agonizing blotch that appears. Now, men become horrible to look upon, and their pain is agonizing, and it just never ends. So this sore, this cancer is going to stay with them and torment them until the end of God's judgment. Yet these men could not say that God had not warned them of this judgment to come. And he ain't. Remember, we had an angel that flew across the sky and declared in chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, meaning there's no dilution of this wrath. This is the full wrath of God into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So this is saying those who chose the mark of the beast, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. So this is the first vile judgment. The mark that has branded them as the followers of the beast turns into a cankerous, contagious sore that is horrible, putrefying, and incurable. So next, we immediately have the second angel pour out his vial, and John tells us of the corrupted seas. Verse 3 says, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now notice here that John says that all of the world's oceans became as the blood of a dead man. Now, if you read that literally, it would indicate that it was not blood, but as blood. Now, certainly, God could turn it to blood if he wished, but it says, as the blood. Now, that doesn't mean it's not blood. It just means that as we translate this from the Greek that it was, that it appears that it is as the blood. And so, the Bible does not say for certain what this will be, but many commentators describe a particular current-day plague called the Red Tide. And I get a little bit of humor in my mind whenever I start thinking about current day things being attributed to the way God's going to do it in the tribulation period. But hey, people like to speculate. People like to try to come up with the things. And so it's entertaining. And so I'll tell you what they said. And then we can just all be entertained as well. Right. The red tide is caused by a microorganism called dinoflagellates, which are one-cell organisms that, by some strange alchemy, turns the water blood red and poisons sea life and causes an awful stench that occurs. And it occurs every once in a while, especially around the coast of Florida and so forth. You'll hear about it. So eating fish contaminated by the red tide can cause violent sickness. And so is this what John is describing? I don't know. Nobody knows. It could be anything that takes place. It could even be the blood of a dead man. As far as we know. And so what we do know and what the Bible does tell us is that God is going to contaminate the seas of the world. And the Word of God says, it will become as the blood of a dead man and every living soul died in the sea. So that's what we do know, okay? Next, not only will the sea be corrupted, but also the rivers and the fountains of waters are going to be corrupted. And here in verse 4 it says, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. So now in Moses' day, God turned the Nile into blood. Now this time, John doesn't say that the rivers became as blood. Notice he says they became blood. So this time, I believe it truly is going to be blood that they are going to be faced with. Turning the sea into something deadly like blood and making the water deadly to all marine life is an ecological disaster of epic proportions. But God is not finished yet. What will it be like when all the rivers and all the lakes and all the streams and all the ponds and all the sources of fresh water are going to be blood? Well, when all the sources of water turn to blood, as they did in Egypt in the day of Moses, men's horror and despair are going to know no bounds. And you think about it, you've got all these sores on you. that are festering and so forth, and all you want to do is have a little bit of fresh water to pour on them and wash them, and all you're going to have is blood to be able to do that with. So next, the angels declare that this is a righteous judgment. Verses 5 through 7 says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. And for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy," or they deserve it. "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments." And so John tells us that the angel of the waters instantly recognizes the justice of God turning the rivers and the fountains into blood. The beast and his followers have shed the blood of martyrs in these rivers. And we read earlier that the martyrs had asked God when He was going to avenge their blood. And now they see God act in judgment, and they say that His judgment is worthy, and that these people that He is judging are worthy because they have shed their blood. And so the beast and his followers are given blood to drink. God never forgets. Make it absolutely clear in your mind, God never forget. You say, well, where was God when that missionary was beheaded in Iraq on our news, right? Where was God when those Christians were recently slaughtered in Pakistan, just lined up and shot, right? Where is God? Well, God is on His throne. He never forgets, and no sin will ever go unpunished. And so the angel declares, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus." Now next, a voice from the altar, and you say, well, what voice was this? So who was it that was standing before the altar? The saints on the crystal sea, right? So they're shouting, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments." I don't know that it was for sure it was the saints, it just says a voice. But who was before the altar? And we know that it was the saints that were crying out, and they are the ones that were crying out for the judgment. So it makes sense to me that it would be the saints. But the same Jesus who turned water into wine is going to turn water into blood. So next we have the consuming sun. Verses 8 and 9 says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun." Now notice how quickly in rapid succession all of this is taking place. "And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory." All right, so how many doomsday deadlines have come and gone from those who declare the earth is dying from global warming? Right? Well, everything they have been saying is going to indeed come true. But it will not be because man has burned up too much carbon dioxide in the air, okay? It will come as a judgment from God on the sin of man. And God's doomsday is going to be right on time. It's going to be at exactly the time that He planned for it to occur, clear back in the foundations of the earth. He knew that day was coming, and it's going to happen right on time. Global warming is real. And it's going to be the judgment of God. I bet you guys never thought you'd hear me say global warming is real, but you know the stuff that you know Al Gore is saying is absolutely not true. But anyway, when Jesus Christ died, the sun hid its face and refused to shine. When the time comes for Jesus Christ to be manifested in all of His glory, there will be erupting flames of fire and judgment. If you read the commentaries that speculate, here we go again, speculation about how all this is going to happen, they talk of things like solar flares and reduction in the Earth's magnetosphere, which is going to allow the sun's radiation to strike the Earth directly, and they suggest it's going to occur due to the sun becoming even a supernova that's going to take place, or another litany of all kinds of choices that are out there. However, God chooses to bring this judgment. It will be by God's hand And John tells us that the heat will indeed be intense. And John says, and men were scorched with great heat. And think again about the lack of fresh water. When you're scorched with great heat, and all you have is blood to drink, your tongue's going to swell up, you're going to have dryness like you've never had before, and you're going to be scorched by that sun. So, well, all of this that has occurred, will it cause men to repent? Oh, no, it's not going to cause them to repent. It's going to cause them to blaspheme God. John says they blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Let me tell you, if the love of God does not bring you to repentance, then the judgment of God will not bring you to repentance. It will just make you angry. So next we have the confounded sinners, verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and of their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So here the sinners are confounded because what's happening? Their beloved beast, the one that they have worshipped and the one that defeated the two witnesses of God and the one who died and came alive again, is powerless to help them. Up to this point, the beast and the false prophet have seemed immune, but now the beast throne itself is shaken. And like Pharaoh, he is powerless to defend himself. And so John says, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Well, that darkness that John refers to here is likely speaking of both a physical and a spiritual darkness. And Joel, the prophet, describes this darkness. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and the sound and alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, and don't think of a 24-hour day here, but a period in reference to this, of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. And there hath not been like ever before the light, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So now we also know that in addition to Joel, that the Lord in his Olivet discourse, warned that the sun would be darkened and the moon would withhold her light. Now since men have chosen the powers of darkness as their spiritual guides and they have scorned the light of God, God gives them what they want. He gives them darkness, thick darkness, a darkness like that of Egypt, which could be felt. Have you ever been in a darkness like that? That was just hanging down so dark that you could feel the darkness around you. I have been in some of those caves in Missouri. They take you down and they turn the lights out, and there's a dampness to the air as well. And man, when they turn that light out, it is really, really dark. It's not just a little dark. It is really, really dark. And you can feel that. Or like when you're out walking on a moonless night through a graveyard. You can feel that darkness coming down upon you. I mean, and you feel like there's evil spirits all around you as well. Well, that's the kind of darkness and stuff that we're really talking about here. And so it is a foretaste of that blackness of darkness forever that we read about in Jude, verse 13. That will be the eternal lot of these evil ones. So this is a tangible darkness. It's full of pain and torment. John says, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. This is telling us that there will be a crescendo of hurt inflicted on those who have taken the mark of the beast, and it will culminate in a crescendo of hate as these confounded sinners lurch forward in their hatred against God. Men are going to writhe in that horrible darkness. They're going to be gnawing on their tongues for the pain and the terrible sores that have erupted upon their bodies. And in voices from all around the world, in all the different languages of the world, men are going to shout blasphemy and curses at the true God of heaven. So the beast, that wonderful beast that they have exalted and they have extolled, is going to be absolutely powerless to help. For now his own throne is under attack, attack from on high, and he knows it. And so he is not going to go down without a battle. He's going to fight here, okay? And so next there are the controlling spirits. And so we are closing in on the climactic end of the tribulation period. But Satan, he's not going to turn loose of his earthly control without some type of a dramatic battle. And the Bible tells us the name of this battle is Armageddon. So the Holy Land has been chosen by God as a stage upon which two events crucial to history take place. One on a mountain and one on a plain. Mount Calvary and the plain of Megiddo are the two altars of sacrifice that dominate the history of the world. On Mount Calvary, grace redeemed the world by the sacrifice of God's Son. On the plains of Megiddo, vengeance offers up the armies of the world in a sacrifice of doom. Both are bloodbaths. Both are descent of the wrath upon sin. And both are brought about by God's perfect and sovereign will, just as He planned it from the very beginnings of time. So in these verses, God has been putting into place all of the pieces for this battle to take place. Verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." So here we have Babylon, and all it stands for is about to be overthrown. But John says that a hindrance must first be removed. And he says, "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Now that hindrance is described as the great river Euphrates. I make no question about it, the river Euphrates is a great river. It's 1,800 miles long, and in places it's 3,600 feet wide, and on an average of 30 to 40 feet deep. So in ancient times, it was indeed a formidable barrier to invading armies coming across from the east. And for centuries, it has been that dividing line between the east and the west. But in today's modern world, a mere river, no matter how deep or wide or long, is really not going to be much of a barrier when you got jets and you can just fly right over the daggum thing, right? So to a well-equipped army and a determined and well-led army, it's not really going to be that much of a hindrance. Yet John says plainly that the drying up of the Euphrates, which has now been turned into blood, prepares the way of the kings of the east. Now, I don't know how it's a hindrance, but it's a hindrance. And God says it's going to be removed. The kings of the east are going to come to this battlefield in order to challenge the authority of the Antichrist. This is as much the Asian nations rebelling against the Antichrist as it is against the world rebelling against God itself. And so verses 13 through 14 says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils." And when you read devils here, think demons. There's only one devil. And when you see the word devils, it usually means demons. "Working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So this is the final delusion of mankind before the millennial reign of Christ. You know, frogs and toads are cold-blooded amphibians. Many of them have poison in their skin, and many of them can change color at will. These demons are now spewed out of the satanic trinity, and they are like frogs. They're swift-paced, they're cold-blooded fiends, and they're creatures of two worlds, and they're full of venom and poison for mankind. And John tells us they go forth, working miracles unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So how do they entice them? Well, by deluding them. They come to this king and they dangle dreams of great victory in battle before him. And then they'll go to the next king and they'll say, "Yeah, well, you're going to have even greater victory. And you might even replace the Antichrist as the world's total ruler," and so forth. And so They sow the seeds of hate, and they inflame passion, stirring up the world, summoning together the countless armies of the world, east against west and west against east, and all of them against God. Now we know from the book of Daniel that the beast is faced with a potential rebellion against his world dominion by the nations of the east. And he also faces the coming power of the Lord from heaven. So the nations are deluded by these demons, and they converge on Armageddon for a battle that will decide the future of mankind. And it is the final battle of Armageddon. It is important to understand that the nations are deluded and gathered together not by the Antichrist will, but by the purposeful will of God. It is not merely that God permits this convergence of nations. He plans it. God has goals and purposes far beyond the dreams of men. And he has people on earth. And for them, this war has a purpose too. To them, God says in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." So the Lord is coming, and John's description of him coming as a thief suggests that it's going to be a surprise. Now those remaining saints on earth, including the remnant of Jews, are now told that the Lord's coming is no longer imminent, but immediate. They are to be ready, walking circumspectly and avoiding contamination from the world around them. Verse 16 says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." John returns to the gathering together of the nations for the battle. John tells us where these armies are deployed, he says. And he, and who is the he? This is he, is God himself. He gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. They are drawn there for various reasons. They are coming to stamp out that last living Jew on earth and the last known believer of God. They're ready to get rid of all of them that are potentially bringing this curse upon them. They come to settle their own bitter animosities against the Antichrist and to decide once and for all who is going to control the world and to fight against God. And they come to meet their doom. And then next we see the cataclysmic shaking. In verse 17, it says, "And the earth and the seventh angel poured out upon his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done." Now notice first the swiftness of the coming of this seventh judgment. If you look back at the seal and the trumpet judgments, what happened in between the sixth and the seventh judgment? God inserts a pause or a parenthesis in between that sixth and seventh judgment. And we said at that time that it was almost as if God was telling us, okay, I know things have been bad. They seem really bad here with these first six things that have come out. But let's take a moment to praise the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to have victory. Let's take a moment to let you know that everything is going to be okay. Well, there is no pause here between the sixth and the seventh vial judgments. And why would that be? Yeah, because the next thing that occurs is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And what better way could there be for us to know that everything's going to be okay than the Lord coming upon the earth in power and glory to establish His kingdom and to defeat all of the armies that are gathered here together. Amen? Amen. So notice how these vile judgments finally end. And it says, "And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done." So when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? It is finished, right? Jesus died for sin. He poured out his blood, bowed his head, and said, "It is finished." It is completed, meaning redemption is completed. Here, it is retribution that is to be complete. The great voice from the temple of heaven declares, "It is done," meaning God's retribution is completed. Verses 18 and 19 says, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, and gave unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So John tells us of the earthquake that God will use to bring down the city of Babylon. But this is more than just an attack and an earthquake on the city of Babylon. If you go back and you read through multiples of the prophets of the Old Testament, they describe this earthquake that is about to take place that is greater and more than any earthquake that has ever happened since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake that the islands have fled away and the mountains have fled away, and ultimately Jerusalem and the place where the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be raised up above all the other lands because of this earthquake that takes place. Verses 20 and 21 says, though, that the great city of Babylon is broken into three different parts. And it says, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, and every stone out of the weight, about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now a talent, this is giving you the measurement of the sizes of these pieces of ice that are coming down. A talent is a measurement for about all that a man could carry. In other words, you're going to have missiles of ice weighing 100 to 200 pounds falling on men during this great earthquake. So remember what we said last week. The secret of our victory is the wrath of God. Apart from the wrath of God, apart from the righteous judgment of God, there can be no ultimate victory. Sin must be dealt with. And this is what victory in Jesus is to look like. The Lord Jesus is going to deal with the sin of man, the sin of Satan, and all of his demons. This is the victory that we praise our Lord for. Our victory comes from three things. It comes from the Word of God, the redeeming works of God, and the ensuing wrath of God. And we are to celebrate the wrath of God because it means that we have victory in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Terrible times, right?